Amen. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word and please turn with me for the last time to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Last time we were in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to continue where I left off reading beginning in verse 13. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. You can see in your worship guide today, I'm preaching to you on this subject, a significant celebration. And that's what we're going to be reading about, is a very festive celebration in national Israel, which is observed annually in the fall of the year. And that's the time of the year that we are in. And it's going to remind us very much of our two holidays. We're in a season of celebrating in this time of year. And we're in that week between Thanksgiving, and I hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving holiday. And we're also in that week that leads up to the Christmas Advent season. And when we look at this annual celebration, as described here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 and following, it will remind us of aspects of our Thanksgiving and also our Advent season leading up to Christmas. And I hope that you'll be ready to follow along, take a few notes of your own, because we're going to see that this holiday in the life of Israel and in our life as believers is very significant for three reasons, actually in three dimensions of time. We're going to see its past significance, we're going to see its present day significance, and then we're going to see its prophetic significance in the days that are yet future to us. And so if you have Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13, would you give me a loud, hearty amen?
Amen.
And you read silently as I read aloud there in verse 13, where it says, from the memoirs of this layman who had gone there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. Now, last time when we were in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, we saw what was going on in the life of national Israel. They had successfully rebuilt the walls, had restored the breaches, only to discover that there was a more serious breach that needed repair in their own national life. And that was a breach in fellowship between themselves and their God. Oh, friend, you can rebuild your reputation. You can rebuild your finances. You can rebuild your nation. But if there is a breach between you and your God, it is the most serious and most needed repair in the life of a person who is a believer or an unbeliever. And today there are many people who need to address that breach in fellowship between themselves and their God. It says there in verse 13 that all of this happened on the second day. Did you notice that? That was one of the opening words. It makes us wonder, what happened on the first day? Well, that's way back there in verse 1. Remember last time we talked about the ingredients for revival? And we looked there in verse 1 at the first ingredient for revival, bonding, unity, harmony, dwelling together in peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It says there in verse 1, on the first day there, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Amazing. A multitude of people that to eyewitness observers didn't look like a multitude of individuals, but it looked like, according to verse 1, one man. That showed that they were totally in one accord. They were harmonious. And friend, God wants His people to get together in love and harmony and peace. And when that happens, God can do great things. But when we're scattered here and there, and this one wants to do this, and this one's got his agenda, and she's got her plan, God cannot move amongst such a disjointed, ununified crowd. Reminds me of a video, actually a home video that I saw on National Geographic. Actually, it's gone viral on YouTube now. It's called Crocs versus Zebras. And someone there with a home handheld recorder was recording a bunch of zebras in Africa on a riverbank. And you could tell that these zebras wanted to get to the other side of the river. But there was a problem. At the point that they wanted to cross, it was teeming with gigantic crocodiles. How in the world, and I mean not one or two crocodiles, I'm talking about an army of gigantic crocodiles. How could they successfully go from one side of the river to the other? Innately, they knew they needed to do it as a group. They needed to do it as a herd. And I'm sure with fear and trembling, the first one put its hoof down in the water, only to be followed closely by the rest of the herd. And it's an amazing video. As you watch, this whole herd goes through the midst of these gigantic crocodiles, some of them even being butted up against with the snout of those crocodiles. But they didn't harm them as long as they stayed in the herd. But there was one zebra that got the bright idea it didn't need the herd. And it got out on its own, did its own thing, and it didn't last long. It was attacked by a couple of crocodiles, and the waters were rolling and filled with its blood. And friend, that's going to happen to you. That's going to happen to individuals who think they don't need church. I don't need this body of believers. I can do it on my own. I don't need to be bound with other Christians. If you get out there on your own trying to do it your own way and you forsake the assembling of yourselves, be ready for a devilish attack from a demonic crocodile who will take you under and will destroy you. The Bible says, in fact, it was Jesus who said in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. And he will do that to you if you don't stay together closely with brothers and sisters in Christ. This was the first ingredient for revival. They were bound together in unity. Back there in verse 1 of chapter 8, what happened once they were bound together? You'll remember from that last sermon, it was not only the bounding, but it was the Bible that was called for. It says in the middle there, and they told Ezra, in the middle of verse 1, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And what follows there is Ezra, the man of God, standing behind a pulpit, reading the word of God to the people. And then they understood the word of God as there were Sunday school teachers. I'll call them Sunday school teachers back there in the day of Ezra that gave understanding to what Ezra was reading. It's so interesting to see the reaction of the people as the word of God, as the Bible was read to them. They were broken. I mean, there was such a contrition and a godly sorrow there because they saw that they were not following God's plan for worship. And the Bible says there in those verses that remain there in verses 1 through 12 that they were wailing. They were crying out in a loud voice because they were so sad that they had not met God's expectations for worshiping Him. And it was in that spirit of brokenness that God gave revival. Those three ingredients, the bonding, the Bible, and the brokenness, led to revival on that first day. And now in verse 13, it's the second day. And we're going to find out what it was that was read in those first five books of the Bible that brought Israel to its knees in godly sorrow and mourning, and ushered in revival. Also, it's significant to note that this happened in the seventh month. You might want to look at the last verse in chapter 7. Actually, it's verse 73, and it tells us all this happened in the seventh month. That'll be important to remember. And so now we're back in verse 13. It's the second day. It's the day after the revival started, and Israel is serious about getting right with God, with getting in line with His expectations as read there in the Scriptures. And we wonder, well, what was it that was read in the Scripture that brought them to their knees and to a point of contrition and godly sorrow? Here it is. Leviticus chapter 23, third book in the Bible. If you want to go deeper with me, just keep your place here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be coming back to it. But if you want to see what was read that brought Israel to its knees, it's the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. This was what was read on the first day that brought Israel to that point of repentance. Boy, it's music to my ears to hear those pages turning. It means you're not taking my word for it, you're taking God's word for it. And I'm just going to stall and I'm just going to wait till I hear those pages stop turning. Third book of the Bible, book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 39. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you go to Numbers and Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. All right? So Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 39. This is what Ezra read that brought Israel to its knees and ushered in revival. Verse 39. This is actually a quote of God Himself. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month. Hey, wait a minute. When did I say all this was happening back in Nehemiah? Centuries later, chapter 7, verse 73, seventh month. Friend, nothing happens to us by accident. God is always on time. He's never late. He's never ahead of time. He's always right on time. Nothing happens by accident. And you know what? It's no accident you're in this worship service this morning. On the 25th day of November 2012, God has made a divine appointment with you so that you could hear this message today. That's what He did with the people in Nehemiah's day. That's what He's doing with us in this day. And so there in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, it says, also on the 15th month of the seventh day, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. You see, it was harvest time. It was our time of year when the crops were done. And so this is where it starts reminding us of Thanksgiving. You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest, verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. In other words, God was saying, never forget this. I want you to remember this. Because this isn't just a celebration for your generation. This is a celebration for your children and your children's children and every generation that follows in Israel. The problem was, they forgot it. And it didn't even take a generation for them to forget it, as we'll see it a little bit later on. And so back there again in verse 41, he says, it shall be a statute. You see there, middle of verse 41, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And by the way, it is the seventh month in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. At another place in Scripture, instead of being called booths, it's called tabernacles. Now, what's this all about? What is a booth? What is a tabernacle that they were supposed to dwell in? It was a temporary shelter. It was kind of like camping out, except it wasn't with a tent, it was with this booth. With this tabernacle, not a big dwelling, just a small temporary hut. It would look kind of like a pergola. They would have sides, three sides, and then on top, an open roof with boards running across it. So you could take all the vegetation or the sample vegetation of the harvest that year and place it on top of the roof of this pergola and along the sides, just showing what God had done, how gracious He'd been with the harvest. And what the Israelites would do is they would camp out during this 7 days, and especially at night. They would look up through the top of this pergola and they would see through the branches the stars at night, and it would remind them of what God had done for them when they were delivered from cruel Egyptian bondage and were wandering through the wilderness. They had no permanent dwellings, and so they set up camp. They would put up these booths, these temporary huts and shelters, and at night they would look up through that pergola and through the branches, and it would remind them of God's presence and goodness to them. Bob Slay in our church here a few years ago built us a swing that we put up at a high point in the back of our property right by some pine trees. And Amy and I love to go out there, especially this time of year. Many times at night we'll go out and it'll be bitter cold, but boy, the sky is so thin that you can look up and you can see layers and layers of stars as we're sitting there on that swing. And we look up through the boughs of the pergola that's on top of the swing and through the pine trees that overshadow it. And we see the stars and we just rejoice in the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. That's what Israel did in its wilderness wanderings. And God said to her, "Don't forget what I did for you." But it didn't even take a generation for them to forget. Go back here and look again in Leviticus chapter 23, where I left off reading there in verse 43. It says, "That your generations may know." That word "know" is very interesting. The Living Bible paraphrases that word "know," "remember." So let's use it that way. "That your generation may remember that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Oh, it's so important to remember. You know, you can't have Thanksgiving the way you ought to have it unless you remember how God has blessed you over your past. That's why so many of you had such a miserable Thanksgiving. You were focused on the Macy's Day Parade. You were focused on football. You were focused on turkey and dressing and pumpkin pie. And you weren't focused on the main thing, and that was to be thankful to God for His deliverance of you, for His providing for you in your temporary existence here on this earth. And friend, when we don't remember how God has been good to us, it will thwart us in every aspect of our spiritual life. You can't be thankful unless you remember. One of my favorite songs is by Tommy Walker. It's entitled, "We Will Remember." It says, "We will remember the works of your hands. We will stop and give you praise, for great is your faithfulness. You're our creator, our life sustainer, deliverer, our comfort, our joy. Throughout the ages, you've been our shelter, our peace in the midst of the storm. With signs and wonders, you've shown your power. With precious blood, you've showed us your grace. You've been our helper, our liberator, the giver of life with no end. When we walk through life's darkest valleys, we will look back at all that you've done, and we will shout, 'Our God is good. He is the faithful one. Hallelujah, hallelujah to the one from whom all blessings flow. Hallelujah, hallelujah to the one whose glory has been shown.' I still remember the day you saved me, the day you called out my name. You said you loved me, you'd never leave me, and I'll never be the same. We will remember the works of your hands. We'll stop and we'll give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness." This was the problem with Israel in Nehemiah's day. They had forgotten. They had failed to remember their life sustainer, their liberator, their deliverer. And it wasn't just a problem for Israel in Nehemiah's day. It's a problem in our day. We have forgotten how God has saved us, how He has delivered us, how He has sustained our lives through all the valleys of life. And because we don't remember, we're not grateful. We're in the same boat as Israel in Nehemiah's day. The only difference between us and the Jews in Nehemiah's day, when they read Leviticus 23 and they saw how ungrateful and forgetful they were, they bowed down before God in brokenness, in godly sorrow, mourning and grieving and crying out with a loud voice, "God, we have been disobedient to your word." Our generation looks at these texts and we just yawn. It doesn't affect us one iota. The people in Nehemiah's day had a lot more gumption than we have in our day, because they understood the significance, the past significance of this special celebration called the Feast of Booths. Well, go back with me there to Nehemiah chapter 8. Pick up reading where I left off, verse 14. Nehemiah 8, verse 14. "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out in the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, it had not been done. And by the way, Joshua, the son of Nun, was the protege of Moses. It didn't even take them a generation to forget that they should be grateful to God and worship him according to Leviticus chapter 23. I like verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Friend, there, when there is revival, there's going to be a bonding, there's going to be unity, and there's going to be one thing that characterizes that Bible, that revival, and it's this Bible right here. It's going to be read from, it's going to be taken in as necessary food, and that's the way they viewed it in this wonderful, significant celebration. But I said it had a past significance. It also has a present day significance. Look with me there and notice how this celebration called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of our own Thanksgiving holiday, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, if you just picture one of those booths or tabernacles with all that sample produce from the recent harvest, it would look like a giant cornucopia. And that's really what our Thanksgiving is all about. We take the produce of how God has blessed us and we say, God, we're just so thankful to you. It's very interesting that when we Americans look at Orthodox Jews who celebrate the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles to this very day, when we look at their observance of the Feast of Booths, it reminds us very much of our own Thanksgiving, and that's by no accident. The original pilgrims here to our new world were Christians, and they were students of the Bible. And they knew Leviticus chapter 23. And they knew this story in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so when they went through the harsh times, the difficulties, and the provisions from God, they wanted to set aside a day to thank him. And as students of the Bible, they went to Leviticus 23 and Nehemiah chapter 8, and they found the biblical way that they should offer thanksgiving for the harvest. That's not being taught in our schools today. You go to the typical elementary school today, and past all the turkeys and all the other paraphernalia that our culture has put on to Thanksgiving, you might get around the subject of actual thankfulness. But when it's taught in our elementary schools today, it's not that the pilgrims offered thanks to God. It's taught that the pilgrims offered thanks to the Indians for helping them through the difficult winter. No doubt that is a part of the history, that the Indians were many times their friends in those opening days of their difficult pilgrimage here in the New World. But we all should know the main reason they offered thanks was to God. But that's not being taught at school. And you have forgotten that. You are no better than the people in Nehemiah's day. As a matter of fact, if I was to poll this audience today and I was to ask you, where did the pilgrims get the idea to give thanksgiving the way they gave it that first time they gave it? I would imagine not many, if anyone, would be able to say they got the idea from Leviticus 23 and Nehemiah chapter 8. Friend, we've not only forgotten our national history, We have forgotten the Bible. But the only difference between us and the people in Nehemiah's day is that we are not brokenhearted over it. And that's why we don't have revival in our churches. That's why we don't have spiritual renewal in the United States of America. It's because we have forgotten this book. And we have forgotten our own history. Oh, friend, whenever you look at the cornucopia on the table, it's your Thanksgiving holiday. Let it remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our cornucopia of grace and mercy. And like we sang a while ago, that grace is amazing, and it flows down and it overflows and it covers me. And when I think I can't stand it anymore, it just keeps on flowing and flowing and covering me. That's what God does with His cornucopia of grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be like the Israelites in Moses' day and like these Israelites in Nehemiah's day and say, God, I recognize the temporary and fragile existence of my own life. I can't make it without You. I got to put up this temporary hut over me in the wilderness journey of this life. And because of that reminder, I am grateful for all of Your supply and all of Your provision. Oh, this significant celebration has a past significance, it has a present significance, and it has a prophetic significance. And I'm talking about dates yet future to us. You know, there are seven feasts that the Lord commanded in the book of the law. Four of those feasts are observed in the springtime of the year. They are the Feast of Passover. They are the Feast of First Fruits. They are the Feast of Weeks, and or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks. Those four spring celebrations commanded by God remind us of the first advent of Christ. We'll start celebrating that here next Sunday, and many of you will celebrate it in your own home as you recognize the Advent season of Christmas time. Advent means coming. We talk about the first coming of Christ. And those four spring feasts, which occur in the spring, are fulfilled prophetically in the first advent of Christ. But I said there are seven feasts. The remaining three feasts are in the fall of the year. This time of year, they are the Feast of Trumpets. They don't remind us of the first advent of Christ. They remind us of His second advent, His second coming. And the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of that trumpet call that's going to happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Jesus comes again. It is prophetic, it is yet future to us, speaking of the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ. But the Feast of Trumpets is followed by the Day of Atonement, which reminds us of God's ultimate atonement for His own special people, which will only occur in the second coming. But the seventh and final feast is this feast that we're talking about today, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles. In the book of Exodus, this feast is called the Feast of Ingathering. And it speaks not only of the harvest in the fall of the year, but it speaks of the harvest that's going to happen yet future to us. As a matter of fact, when end times prophecy is often given, it's spoken of in the Bible as a harvest time, reminding us of this Feast of Tabernacles. But that word tabernacle is also interesting in Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. Let me give you a verse in the Old Testament which speaks about the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 27 through 28. There the man of God sees into the future. He looks down through the tunnel of time. He sees a date yet future to us. And he says that in that date, God will tabernacle with His people. And then the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. Let me quote that verse to you that speaks of a date yet future to us. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That is a date yet future to you and me, when God will come back in his second advent, his second coming, and it won't be a temporary hut. It won't be a shaky little pergola or shelter that he will build, because he will be the tabernacle and we will dwell in him forever. And that's why this seventh fall feast speaks of a date yet future to us, when Jesus is coming to gather in that great harvest of all his redeemed people and say, "Come and tabernacle with me. Come and dwell in my love and safety forever and forever and forever." Leads me to ask this question of you. Do you have that permanent place of shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Have you asked him to be your Lord and to be your Savior? As you go through the difficulties of this life, through the valley of the shadow of death, do you have your confidence in the providing shelter and presence of the Lord God? As you look to that day in the future when God will wind up all history and come again and set everything right, do you have confidence today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you would be in his presence, that you would dwell in his love and security forever and ever and ever? There are some listening to me today that don't have that confidence. They don't have that peace. You feel like you're out there in the wilderness wandering along without any shelter over your head. You don't know what the future holds for you. You don't feel safety. You don't feel security. But you can today. Oh, friend, you can today. If you'll just trust in that amazing grace that we sang about today, if you'll recognize that Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins, he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and if you'll put your trust in him today, he will save you and he will shelter you. And in that day when he comes again, yet future to us, if you're alive at his second coming, you will go immediately into the tabernacle of his rest and his security. Do you have that confidence today? If you don't, you can right now, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, dear friend, it's no accident that you're here today, just like it was no accident that all this happened on the seventh month in Nehemiah chapter 8. God has made a divine appointment with you today, and you need to trust him as your Lord and Savior. You don't need to have another day of doubt, another day of uncertainty. I'm going to be waiting for you right down here at the front. And if you would like to trust Jesus as your Savior, I'll be waiting for you, and you can come. And we have encouragers here that will pray with you and will show you how you can make Jesus your Lord and your Savior today. Perhaps you're here today and you're already saved, but you're looking for that place here on this earth where God wants you to tabernacle with other believers and worship him and serve him and minister in his matchless name. It's no accident you're here today. Maybe God is speaking to you about coming and joining the life of this church. I'm going to be waiting right down here at the front of the altar. You can come down any one of these aisles, from the balcony, from the back and the front. And you can say, "Brother Jimmy, we feel led. I feel led to come and join the life of this church." So God, in this moment, we thank you for your shelter. We thank you for your safety. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your provision. It reminds us of how we cannot sustain our own lives on our own. But we need you. We need you every day of our lives. And we look back over our shoulder and we remember and we're grateful for all that you've done for us. Father, today I pray for that soul that needs a shelter. I pray for that soul that needs a tabernacle, that needs a booth to hide in. Father, I pray that today if they need a Savior, that they will come. Father, I pray for that individual, that family that needs a church. I pray that you would do your work in their life. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.